Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have salvation. We thank you that we have hope. This world is very discouraging at times, and if it were not for the promises of your word, we would be hopeless. And yet, in Christ, we have mercy and grace and hope in time of need. And so we pray that you will bless our time as we worship you together today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated.
Thank you. Thank you for that. That was great. Our next song is number...
Thank you very much. Would you turn in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 8. As I mentioned last week, each week of this month, as we are looking toward the celebration of Easter, we're going to look at something different each week that prepares us for the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. Last week we looked at the beginning of civilization. Of course, Adam and Eve were created by God. God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground and then Eve out of the side of Adam. Our focus last week was on chapter 4 of Genesis, where we saw the first two men who were born in this world, who came from their mother's womb, and that was Cain and Abel. And as we looked at that last week, we saw the birth of the two boys and the miracle that that was. Eve said, when Cain was born, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She realized God is the giver of life. And this miracle of birth. And we just saw that we must have that view in our world, that God is the giver of life, and therefore we hold life in high esteem. We saw the sad story of the two boys. We saw both of them in their chosen profession. Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain tilled the soil. We saw that one profession wasn't superior to the others. Both of them were admirable work. It wasn't that one was better than the other. As we joked, Adam was doing both before the boys were born. Then we saw where there began a real divergent between the two men. And that is when we saw the two men's choice of worship. We saw that Abel brought a sacrifice of a lamb to God, and Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. And we acknowledged that on a superficial reading, as you know, that God accepted the one offering and rejected the other. And if we were looking at it purely from, well, Abel was a shepherd and he brought what he did for a living, and Cain tilled the ground and he brought to God what he did for a living, you would say, well, that was very unfair of God to accept one and reject the other. But we spent some time last week looking at why we know that God accepted one and rejected the other, because when we went into the New Testament, it made it very clear that by faith, Abel brought the more excellent sacrifice. And biblical faith is not a blind faith. Abel was not just guessing what he was supposed to bring, and by the same token, Cain was not just guessing what was to be brought to God for worship. We saw that God clearly had given them instruction. And so by faith, Abel obeyed God. Cain chose to bring something to God that was different than what God required. In other words, Cain was like a lot of people today who say, I want to worship God, but it's going to be on my terms. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to bring what I want. And God has to accept what I bring, because I'm the one in charge. And God actually came to Cain and said, Cain, rethink this. Change your mind. Sin is crouching at the door, and he is going to maul you. And Cain refused to listen to God. And the very next thing we know is the very first murder here on earth, where in his anger, he raised his hand against his brother and killed him out of anger. The last part of the sermon that we did not have time to develop last week was simply the last point of that sermon was the boy's legacy. And that was simply, so what does God have to say about those boys in Scripture after the fact? What's the legacy left? Well, we know that Hebrews 11 tells us that God said concerning Abel, he offered a more excellent sacrifice. Unfortunately, the legacy of Cain was just the opposite. Cain did not get his heart right with God. He continued to say, I'm the one in charge and I will do as I please. And 1 John chapter 3 tells us that Cain listened to and was a reflection of Satan. In other words, by rebelling against God, by saying, I will, God, I acknowledge you, but I'm not going to do what you say. Worship is on my terms. He was really doing exactly what Satan did in pride. Satan never questioned that God was God. But there came a time when Satan said, I will be like the Most High. I want to be the one in control. I'm going to make choices. I'm not going to submit myself to God. Even though I admit he's God, I'm going to do what I want. And, of course, what a terrible, terrible ending for him. All of that, though, just coming back to the very beginning of history, when Adam and Eve sinned, they clothed themselves temporarily with fig leaves, but it says that God clothed them with skins. In other words, an animal had to die for them to be clothed, and God did it. God gave them what they needed. In the same way, Abel offered the proper sacrifice, and it was a blood sacrifice, reminding us from the very beginning that concerning sin, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. That then brings us to what I want to discuss today as we come into the Gospels, and that is, as we're looking toward the end of this month, as we're looking toward Easter, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what we're going to look at today is what Christ discussed during his ministry, preparing the disciples and looking beyond, preparing us for the fact that Jesus Christ's death on the cross was not an accident. It was not something that caught the Father or the Son off guard, but something that clearly was in the plan from the beginning, the very reason Jesus came to earth. Goes all the way back to what happened in the garden. And that is, God came to deal with the sin problem that mankind has. And so, I want to introduce some terms that you need to be refreshed on before we get into the study this morning. There are several titles that Jesus Christ has that describe who he is. One of them is Messiah. Messiah. The term, it's a Hebrew term, Hebrew language, and it literally means the anointed one. The anointed one. And there are different things that people would be anointed for in the Old Testament. Prophets were anointed for the ministry of what God called them to. The prophets would anoint kings for certain responsibilities as they ruled the people. And the anointing said they have a role, a responsibility before God to carry out. But there was one special anointed one spoken of through starting in Genesis 3 and going all the way through the Old Testament that all of Israel was looking forward to. The anointed one is the Messiah. And the Messiah would be the deliverer of Israel. Now, we know from Scripture when Isaiah is describing the anointed one, the Messiah, that he was going to be the one who would suffer and die for man's sins. And so Israel is looking forward to that, but Israel is also, unfortunately, thinking only in terms of a deliverer from enemies here on earth when they go to war. And so they've got a little bit of a distorted view. It's distorted in this. The Messiah ultimately is going to sit on the throne of David. That's there. But they missed the part of the suffering servant and why that was necessary. So that's that term, Messiah. The second word I want to introduce is the word Christ or Christos. And that is nothing but Messiah only in Greek. All right? So when you hear Jesus Christ, that literally means Jesus the Messiah. Then you've got three terms I want to address. One is Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David. And we're going to see two of those reoccur multiple times this morning. Son of God is a statement that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is deity. That term, Son of God, means he is the second person in the Trinity. The second term, Son of Man, describes the incarnation, why we celebrate Christmas. Son of Man is the term that means God took on human flesh. Jesus Christ uses that term about himself over 70 times in the Gospels. It's a term he used all the time about himself. He was saying, I am God in the flesh. I left heaven, I came to earth. So when you see the term Son of Man, it's Jesus describing himself the majority of the time saying, I am deity, I am the Son of God, I'm deity, but I'm more than that. I have come to earth and taken on a human body for a purpose. And the last term is the Son of David. And that term Son of David means that the Messiah would come through the line of David. Jesus is fulfilling Scripture in that he is the promised one all through the Old Testament, and that promised one through the Old Testament would come through the line of King David, which gives him the right, ultimately, which is still coming in the future, where he will literally sit on the throne in Jerusalem someday. So what we're going to see is the Messiah, the Christ, that anointed one is, number one, the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is deity. Number two, he's the Son of Man. He is the deity who took on human flesh. He has come to earth. And third of all, he is the Son of David. He has the right to sit on the throne as the Messiah. So what we're going to look at is how Christ unfolded this looking toward what we're going to celebrate at the end of this month when he died, was buried, and rose again. And as I said earlier, what we're going to see is that Jesus fully understood why he came to earth. When he, the Son of God, became the Son of Man by taking on human body for the purpose of dying on the cross for our sins. So I've asked you to begin to turn to Mark chapter 8. And here's what I want you to consider. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a third of that content, a third of those books, is focusing on the last week of Christ's life. We have the story of his birth. We have the story of a few little bit about his growing up. Then when he's 12 years old and he's in the temple, then it skips to when he begins his ministry for 3 years. But when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a third of those Gospels is dealing with that last week before he died. John steps it up a little bit. 43% of the book of John is a record of the last week of Jesus' ministry here on earth. So it's important. In other words, what we are celebrating coming up at the end of the month, this isn't just frivolous. When we talk about the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection. The good news that God came to earth to pay for our sin that we could be forgiven. Now let's watch as Jesus begins to teach the disciples about why he is here on earth. So let's look at Mark chapter 8, and if you'll look at verse 30 with me. Verse 31, please. And he, Jesus, began to teach them, that's the disciples, that the Son of Man, he's using the term about himself. And what did we say, the Son of Man? The significance of that is, in a nutshell, is what? God took on what? Human flesh. Jesus said, I am God, I am here on earth, I am here in human flesh for a purpose. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he didn't just mention it. It wasn't just a passing comment. Look at verse 32. And he spake that saying openly. In other words, this was not just, oh, by the way, he's talking very openly, very plainly with the disciples. Guys, here is why I am here. Here is what is going to happen. And he began, and verse 32 says, he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. In other words, Peter disagreed with what Jesus said is going to happen, why he came. Peter and the rest of the disciples don't really like that message, do they? Because we already know, and I'm going to touch on it, what are they hoping he's going to do? Overthrow Rome? Set up the kingdom? Because we know what they're going to ask for, right? Yeah, can we be on the left and the right side of you when you're sitting on the throne? So Peter is argumentative. No, no, Lord. No, don't tell us that. That's not what we want to hear. Verse 33, but when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter for arguing with him about what he's here on earth to do, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. He's being pretty blunt. He's setting Peter straight. Peter's not really listening yet, to be honest. But he's saying, you get behind me, because what's coming out of your mouth is not God's plan for why I'm here. You're really parroting what Satan desires, and that is, I not go to the cross and not deal with sin. In fact, what you're saying is not God's plan, end of verse 33, is what you're really parroting is what? The plan of men. Okay? This is men trying to not do what God says. And so in verse 34, when he had called the people unto them, with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So understand his point. Jesus is directing their thoughts. Let's not lose what he's telling them. Go back to verse 31. He's teaching them that the Son of Man, the reason I came to earth, the reason the Son of Man, the Son of God has taken on a human body and is the Son of Man, he is going to have to suffer. He's going to be rejected by the leaders and he is going to be killed, and 3 days later he is going to rise again. So the next verse, it says, he spoke very plainly about this. Peter's response was, he's saying, don't go to the cross. We want you to sit on the throne. He didn't realize it, but he was actually playing right into Satan's lie that we don't need the cross. But folks, the cross is God's loving redemption plan. Jesus was here to do what he and the Father had planned before eternity passed, and that was to redeem mankind. So Jesus then takes it a step further, as we read in verses 34 to 38, the thoughts about being a disciple, being a follower of Christ. It means just as Jesus came to do the Father's will, giving his life, being a disciple means, as a follower of Jesus, is doing the Father's will in our lives. Do you see, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have been born again, if you have come to Jesus by faith this morning, your role here on earth, while you may do a certain thing for a living, for an income, while you have other things that you are, you're a son, a daughter, a mother, a grandmother, a grandfather, whatever those other roles you are, as a child of God, you are here to do the Father's will. Because we are to be imitators of Jesus Christ, and Jesus obeyed the Father's will. But I want you to see that Jesus was very open in what he was showing the disciples early in the ministry, early in their calling as disciples. Let's go to chapter 9 now, please. And we see, so if you're, the outline's very simple this morning. That was Jesus predicts his death, number one. Now we go to chapter 9 and we see Jesus predicts his death, number two. So in chapter 9, look in verse 30. And they departed thence and came through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. In other words, he was pulling the disciples up separately from the big crowds. He wanted to talk with them, just he and his chosen. And in verse 31, it says, "For he pulled them aside." Why? "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." Wow. I mean, again, it says he pulled them apart from everybody else. He pulled them aside and he taught them. Again, not just a passing comment, oh, by the way, I'm going to die. No, he is very upfront. He says, you need to know this. You need to understand. You're a follower of me. You've put your faith in me. You need to understand why I'm here. I am here not to sit on the throne right now. That will come in the future, and he alludes to that. But he says, I am here because you need to understand, in the not too distant future, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be killed. And I am going to rise again. I am going to rise from the dead. Look at verse 32. But they understood not that saying. In fact, they were afraid to ask him about it. So even though this is at least the second time recorded in Scripture, that he's told them point blank what's coming, point blank that he's going to be arrested, that he's going to be killed, and that he is going to rise again. it says very plainly, they didn't get it. It's not sinking in yet. May I also mention that I do wonder, this is where I'm speculating, when it says they understood not, my question is, understand because they couldn't, or understand, they couldn't understand it because they wouldn't understand. They didn't like it. You know, sometimes we hear what we want to hear. Is that true? We have a certain narrative that we want something to be, and so we hear what someone is saying, but we make it say what we want it to say. And I submit to you, from what we are going to see in just a second, I think part of it is what Jesus is telling them doesn't fit the narrative. What are they wanting to do? We've already discussed it. They want to sit on the throne. They want to see Rome overthrown. And so when he tells them that, they're saying that can't be what it really is. Let's look at the next verse. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves while we've been walking here?" It says, but they held their peace. They were silent. And it goes on to tell us, "For by the way, as they were walking, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." Translation, they are right back to the same idea, which is what? Who's going to have a high position in the kingdom when Jesus is sitting on the throne? Verse 35, he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken them in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." And if you'll allow me to simply skip ahead, it says, verse 41, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." Let's compare verse 41 about the person bringing a cup of water and giving it to what he said in verse 35 when he said, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last," and what? "Servant of all." Verse 41, what's that person doing when he brings a cup of water? He's serving, isn't he? All right? So when Jesus predicts his death the second time, again, they are rejecting what he's saying. They start arguing among themselves over who is the greatest. Again, not listening to what Jesus had said, but dreaming about the kingdom and who will rule when Christ is on the throne. In other words, folks, it was their plans over his. How often do we have plans about what we're going to do for God, and we really aren't listening to what God wants of us? Christ talks to them about real leadership. In verses 33 and 34, he tells them real leadership is about being last instead of first. You know, when a dad lets everybody else in the family go first and he follows up after everybody else, after they get what they need, he's demonstrating he is the one in charge. He is leading. And Jesus said, if you really want to be a true leader, then you serve others. You say that is very, very different than what the world thinks about And you're absolutely right. But let me ask you, when Jesus was here on earth, and Jesus, who is the greatest leader, what was he like with how he dealt with people? He was always putting others first. He was always thinking about what are their needs. He wasn't worried about himself. He was always focused on others. And in that sense, Christ very much, though he is the creator of the universe, we watch him in action, and it is putting others first and he is last, to use those terms. Christ served others, and he ultimately showed it when he then went to the cross. He could have called 10,000 angels, as we like to sing, to destroy the world and set himself free. He could have done that, but he didn't. Why? He died alone, as the song says, for you and me. Would you look at the end of verse 34 again? They disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And in verse 35, he says, the same shall be last of all. If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Jesus challenges us this morning to choose to be last of all. Last, in this frame of thinking, folks, get this, is a choice. It's not that you're being forced to be last. You are choosing to be last. You're allowing others to be preferred before you. Notice, not only in verse 35, he says, shall be last of all, but the second piece of that is to choose to be servant of all. So Jesus challenges us to be last of all. Last is a choice because we want to put others first. And Jesus challenges us to be servant of all because the world's idea of greatness is how many people can I have work for me or serve me? That's the world's mindset, and Jesus turns that on its ear. I was reading that in ancient China, the wealthy would sometimes grow their fingernails so long that their hands were unable to do the most basic tasks. In other words, they did not need to do anything for themselves because they had someone to do it for them. They did not serve. I'm wealthy. I have others to serve me. And Jesus says, trim the fingernails. Get your hands dirty. What do you want to do for others? If you want to understand biblical leadership, then you choose to be last. Because you want to help others. You want to bring others along. You want to have them taste and see that the Lord is good. You want to bring them along. So Jesus has said again, I'm not here to set up my kingdom right now. I'm not here to sit on the throne. I'm here to be the ultimate servant, and I want you guys to learn this. This is what real Christianity is to follow my example. Which brings us to chapter 10, and we see Jesus' prediction of his death, number 3, verses 32 to 34. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to him. He's doing it again. This is the third time recorded in Mark, saying, verse 33, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." Jesus wants them to get this. He took the 12 aside once again, tells them what's coming. As we go to Jerusalem, I want you to understand verse 33 again. "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem and the," don't miss it, what did he call himself again? Son of Man. Son of Man means it's God who has done what? Come to earth, taken on a human body of flesh for a purpose. He's the anointed one, the Messiah. And he says that the Son of Man, verse 33, is going to be delivered unto the chief priests and the scribes. He's going to be delivered to them. Who's going to do that? Judas. Judas. Verse 33, they're going to condemn him to death. Verse 34 tells us they shall mock him and scourge him, spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day, he's going to rise again. I actually got ahead of myself. I want to show you the end of verse 33. It says, "They shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles." You see, he's even spelling out what's going to take place. The Jews want him dead, but they really need the Gentiles. They need the Romans to carry it out. And so Pilate and the Roman guards are going to become part of this puzzle. Jesus said, they're going to mock me, they're going to spit on me, they're going to scourge me. In other words, they're going to take a whip and they're going to beat me with a whip. And ultimately, they're going to kill me. But don't miss it, into verse 34, the third day, I'm going to rise again. The disciples, like a broken record, fall into the same pattern again. By the way, do any of you young people have an idea what a broken record is? Okay, do you know what an LP is? Right, a vinyl record. But the meaning behind a broken record is not that it's snapped. A broken record is a scratched record, and when the needle goes across it, if you get a scratch on it, it goes forward, then it backs up, and go forward and it backs up, forward and back up, and it gets stuck, and it just keeps repeating. That's the meaning of a broken record. And I say that because look at what the disciples do after this third instruction where Jesus has plainly said what's going to happen. Verse 35, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatever we desire." Oh boy. You parents have heard that one. I want you to do something for me. Dad, Mom, will you do this for me, okay? Well, what is it? Well, why don't you say you'll do it first? Why don't you just agree that whatever I'm about to say, you'll say yes to? So in verse 36, Jesus said, "What would ye that I should do for you?" In verse 37, they said unto him, "Grant to us that we may sit one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy glory." Man, broken record, right? Doop, 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 back up. Doop, doop, doop. Here it comes again. Doop, doop, doop. Just repeating the same thing because they want it to be a certain way. Verse 38, Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. You have no idea what you're saying. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? Are you ready to go through whatever I go through and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Are you ready to get immersed into whatever I'm about to do? They're thinking, he's sitting on the throne. Yep. We're all ready for that. Verse 39, they said unto him, we can. Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I'm baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But he said, I'm just telling you, to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. In other words, the Father's got all of that worked out. You don't need to worry about that. That's God's business. And there are certain things in our lives that we just have to be okay with, right? There are certain things that God's going to do in our lives, and we want to argue about it, or we want it to be different, and God just says, you know what? You just need to be okay. I'm going to handle your life as it needs to be. So, in this prediction, as if Jesus had not said anything, I'm sure Jesus, can I use the term, he felt like he was just talking to a wall? Can I just stop? Let's not be like the disciples. If God is saying something in his word, let's listen and not just read it. Let's understand what he's saying instead of just glossing over it or just reciting it. The disciples totally missed it. As we said, Jesus said, you have no idea what you're asking. A time is coming, and you're not prepared. You need to understand that true leadership is all about being last, not first. So let's just watch what happened. When Jesus said, it's not mine to give, but it is for whom it is prepared, as far as ultimately when we get to the kingdom, don't let that be a concern. So in verse 41, when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. In other words, they turned on James and John because they've all been doing it, right? But now it's like, how dare you bring that up again? No, they were all thinking the same thing. Verse 42, Jesus called to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. And then verse 45, again, Jesus is the supreme example, because even the Son of Man, don't miss this, let's describe who is the Son of Man. It is God who has taken on human flesh for the purpose of giving his life. So he says, here's the supreme example, verse 45, God who has taken on human flesh in order to die, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus is once again addressing true leadership. And he tells them why he came. It's another way of describing his death. The greatest expression of leadership and servanthood was ultimately when Jesus hung on the cross. Now notice he is going to expand this discussion of names. He's stretching their thinking about the ramifications about what the Bible says about the Messiah. Because let's go to chapter 12 now and look at verse 35. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is another word for what? The Messiah, the anointed one, the one promised all through the Old Testament. How say the scribes that Christ is the, here's the other term, the what? Son of David. All right, so how is it that the scribes teach that the Messiah is the son of David? And they're thinking, well, okay, they do teach that, and it is in the Old Testament. And Jesus says this, for David himself, by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now that's a quote straight from Psalm 110:1. Psalm 110, verse 1. And that is a quote from there. Now Jesus then asked the question. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. The Messiah was David's Lord. And whence is he then his son? Do you get that? David calls the Messiah, the Christ, the son of David. He calls him Lord. And he goes, well, how can that be if he is his son, meaning through the line of David, he's going to be the Messiah's family line goes back to David. And they all are going, oh, wow. We don't know. And the only answer is it's because he has to be God. Because he has to. If David called Messiah Lord, then Messiah predates David. David is looking up to him. And yet he is, at the same time, Messiah comes through the line of David hundreds of years later. How can that be? You see, Jesus is preparing them, thinking about, okay, when I use the term Son of Man, I'm telling you I am God who has taken on human flesh. When I tell you I am the Son of David, I'm telling you I'm from the line of David, but I have to be more than that because I am the Son of Man. I'm God. What do we do with that? And the answer is the Bible gives it to us. Would you turn to the book of Revelation, verse 20, chapter 22? Look at how the Holy Spirit reveals this to us. The fact that because he was God, he's before David, and so David calls him Lord. At the same time, humanly, he was going to come in to man to into history and redeem mankind, and so he is of the line of David from when David lived until Christ came. Revelation 22, when it's describing who Jesus is, would you look at this with me? It says, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Ah, there we see, because he is God, who created David? Who is the root of David? Where did David come from? He came from God, because God's the author of life. And therefore, David said about the Messiah, the Christ, he's my Lord. He predates David, and he's after David in his incarnation. So Jesus is teaching them by using these terms. Only the Son of God, second person in the Trinity, became flesh, and in doing so, he not only is the Son of God, he became the Son of Man, and he is the Son of David because he has absolute right in Israel's line to to sit on the throne because he's the son of David, because he's Joseph's. Joseph was from the line of David. In fact, Mary was also from the line of David when you go back far enough. Now let's go to chapter 14, please. And I'm just going to show you this. Jesus' warning about the fact that he was going to be arrested and beaten and crucified and be buried and rise again is ready to play out. And I just want to show it to you as we bring things to a close this morning. Verse 1, Mark 14. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of the unleavened bread, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. So they are plotting. The very thing Christ said was going to happen, it is playing out starting in chapter 14. Look at verse 10. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So it is absolutely playing out exactly like he has told the disciples. And yet, they are not getting it yet. It's not sinking in. If you'll look at verse 43 of chapter 14, Jesus is in the garden with the other disciples. And immediately while he spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, saying, are ye come out as against a thief, that you're using swords and staves to take me? I was daily in the temple with you, teaching. You've had lots of opportunities, and you never took me then. But scriptures must be fulfilled. And verse 50 says, and they all forsook him and fled. They all is referring to whom? The disciples. Yeah. They ran for their lives, scared to death. As if Jesus had not told them any of this was going to happen. Everything that is taking place is exactly what Jesus said would happen. And here's what it's so simple and yet so profound that I want you to get this morning. The Messiah, the Anointed One, promised all through the Old Testament, is Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God. He is the Son of Man because he has and did at Christmas, what we celebrate at Christmas, he came and took on a human body. He became the God-man. And it wasn't just, I think I'll go see what's going on earth. He didn't just one day tell the Father, you know what, just for fun, I think I'm going to go down and just see what happens. I'm being extremely facetious. No, he became the Son of Man for a reason. He came because that's the only way you and I could be forgiven of our sin and go to heaven. It took the spotless Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Nothing else can do that. Do you realize that's why you get to go to heaven today if you have received Christ as your Savior? It's because He is the Son of God and the Son of man. And because He is the Son of David, one day He is going to sit on the throne. We're going to get to be with Him. But that's another piece of the puzzle. Would you bow your heads with me?